Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We are continuing in the study of profiting from the Word, Arthur Pink. And if you're following along on page 63, the Scriptures and Joy. True joy found only through Christ. The ungodly are ever seeking after joy, but they find it not. They busy and weary themselves in the pursuit of it, yet all in vain. Their hearts being turned from the Lord, they look downward for joy where it is not. Rejecting substance, they diligently run after the shadow, only to be mocked by it. It is the sovereign decree of heaven that nothing can make sinners truly happy but God in Christ. But this they will not believe, and therefore they go from creature to creature, from one broken cistern to another, inquiring where is the best joy to be found. And the broken cistern is a reference from Jeremiah. Each worldly thing which attracts them says, "It is found in me." But each disappoints. Nevertheless, they go on seeking it afresh today, in the very thing which deceived them yesterday. If after many trails they discover the emptiness of one creature comfort, then they turn to another, only to verify our Lord's word, quote, "Whoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." What the Lord told the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Going now to the other extreme, there are some Christians who suppose it is sinful to rejoice. No doubt many of our readers will be surprised to hear this, but let them be thankful that they have been brought up in sunnier surroundings, and bear with us while we labor with those less favored. Some have been taught, largely by implication and example, rather than by inculcation, and here again, Mr. Pink is stretching my vocabulary. I looked that one up. It means to trample underfoot. That it is their duty to be gloomy. They imagine that feelings of joy are produced by the devil appearing as an angel of light. They conclude that it is well nigh a species of wickedness to be happy in such a world of sin as we are in. They think it presumptuous to rejoice in the knowledge of sins forgiven, and if they see young Christians so doing, they tell them it will not be long before they are floundering in the slough of despond. And that's a reference to Pilgrim's Progress episode about despondency. To all such, we tenderly urge the prayerful pondering of the remainder of this article, quote, "Rejoice evermore," from 1 Thessalonians 5:16. It surely cannot be unsafe to do what God has commanded us. The Lord has placed no embargo on rejoicing, and that word means to prohibit something. No, it is Satan who strives to make us hang up our harps. There is no precept in Scripture bidding us, quote, "Grieve in the Lord always," and again I say grieve, but there is an exhortation which bids us rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Reader, if you are a real Christian, and in parenthesis, it is high time you tested yourself by Scripture and make sure of that point, then Christ is yours. All that is in him is yours. He bids you, quote, "Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved," from the Song of Solomon. The only sin you may commit against his banquet is to stint yourself. And that word, I have to look up a lot of his words. The word means sparingly. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. It's spoken not to those already in heaven, but to saints still on earth. This leads us to write the following. Heading 1, Joy as Duty. We profit from the word when we perceive that joy is a duty. Quote, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Philippians 4:4. The Holy Spirit here speaks of rejoicing as a personal, present, and permanent duty for the people of God to carry out. The Lord has not left it to our option whether we should be glad or sad, but has made happiness an obligation. Not to rejoice is a sin of omission. Next time you meet with a radiant Christian, do not chide him, ye dwellers in doubting castle, and again a reference to Pilgrim's Progress, but chide yourselves. Instead of being ready to call into question the divine spring of his mirth, judge yourselves by your doleful state. It is not a carnal joy which we are here urging, by which we mean a joy which comes from carnal sources. It is useless to seek joy in earthly riches, for frequently they take unto themselves wings and fly away. Some seek their joy in the family circle, but that remains entire for only a few years at most. No, if we are to rejoice evermore, it must be in an object that lasts forevermore. Nor is it a fanatical joy we have reference to. There are some with an excitable nature who are happy only when they are half out of their minds, but terrible is the reaction. No, it is an intelligent, steady heart delight in God Himself. Every attribute of God, when contemplated by faith, will make the heart sing. Every doctrine of the gospel, when truly apprehended, will call forth gladness and praise. Joy is a matter of Christian duty. Perhaps the reader is ready to exclaim, my emotions of joy and sorrow are not under my control. I cannot help being glad or sad as circumstances dictate. But we repeat, rejoice in the Lord is a divine command, and to a large extent, obedience to it lies in one's own power. I am responsible to control my emotions. True, I cannot help being sorrowful in the presence of sorrowful thoughts, but I can refuse to let my mind dwell upon them. I can pour out my heart for relief unto the Lord and cast my burden upon Him. I can seek grace to meditate upon His goodness, His promises, the glorious future awaiting me. I have to decide whether I will go and stand in the light or hide among the shadows. Not to rejoice in the Lord is more than a misfortune. It is a fruit which needs to be confessed and forsaken. The number 2 heading, the secret of true joy. We profit from the word when we learn the secret of true joy. That secret is revealed in 1 John chapter 1. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Ah, when we consider the littleness of our fellowship with God, the shallowness of it, it is not to be wondered at that so many Christians are comparatively joyless. We sometimes sing, quote, O happy day that fixed my choice on Thee, my Savior and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. Yes, but if that happiness is to be maintained, there must be a continued, steadfast occupation of the heart and mind with Christ. It is only where there is much faith and consequent love that there is much joy. Again, rejoice in the Lord always. There is no other object in which we can rejoice always. Everything else varies and is inconstant. What pleases us today may pall us on tomorrow, and that means to become boring. But God is always the same, to be enjoyed in seasons of adversity as much as in seasons of prosperity. As an aid to this, the very next verse says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Be temperate in connection with all external things. Do not be taken with them when they seem most pleasing, nor troubled when displeasing. Be not exalted when the world smiles upon you, nor dejected when it scowls. Maintain a stoical indifference to outward comforts. Why be so occupied with them when the Lord Himself is at hand? If persecution be violent, if temporal losses be heavy, the Lord is a very present help in trouble. The reference to Psalm 46. Ready to support and succor those who cast themselves upon Him. He will care for you, so be anxious for nothing. Worldlings are haunted with lurking cares, but the Christian should not be. These things have I spoken unto you, that your joy might be full. As these precious words of Christ are pondered by the mind and treasured in the heart, they cannot but produce joy. A rejoicing heart comes from an increasing knowledge of and love for the truth as it is in Jesus. Quote, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart." A quote from Jeremiah 15. Yes, it is by feeding and feasting upon the words of the Lord that the soul is made fat, and we are made to sing and make melody in our hearts unto Him. Quote, "Then will I go unto the altar of my God with my God exceeding joy." As Spurgeon well said, quote, with what exultation should believers draw near unto Christ, who is the antitype of the altar? Clearer light should give a greater intensity of desire. It was not the altar as such that the psalmist cared for he was no believer in the heathenism of ritualism. His soul desired spiritual fellowship with God Himself in very deed. What are all the rites of religion unless the Lord be in them? What indeed but empty shells and dry husk? Note the holy rapture with which David regards his Lord. He is not his joy alone, but his exceeding joy, not the fountain of joy, the giver of joy, nor the maintainer of joy, but the joy itself. The margin has it, the greatness of my joy, that is, the soul, the essence, the very bowels of my joy. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now that's quite a quote from Habakkuk chapter 3. That is something of which the worldling knows nothing. Alas, that is an experience to which so many professing Christians are strangers. It is in God that the fount of spiritual and everlasting joy originates. From Him it all flows forth. This was acknowledged of old by the church when it said, quote, "All my springs are in Thee." Reference to Psalm 87. Happy is the soul who has been truly taught this secret. Under heading 3, the great value of joy. We profit from the word when we are taught the great value of joy. Joy is to the soul what wings are to the bird, enabling us to soar above the dregs of earth. This is brought out plainly in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The days of Nehemiah marked a turning point in the history of Israel. A remnant had been freed from Babylon and returned to Palestine. The law, long ignored by the captives, was now to be established again as the rule of the newly formed commonwealth. There had become a remembrance of many past sins, of many sins of the past, and tears not unnaturally mingled with thankfulness that they were again a nation, having a divine worship and a divine law in their midst. Their leader, knowing full well that if the spirit of the people began to flag, they could not face and conquer the difficulties of their position, said unto them in effect, "This day is holy unto the Lord. This feast we are keeping is a day of devout worship. Therefore mourn not, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Confession of sin and mourning over the same have their place in communion with God, cannot be maintained without them. Nevertheless, when true repentance has been exercised and things put right with God, we must forget, quote, "those things which are behind," end of quote, and reach forth unto, quote, "those things which are before," a reference to Philippians chapter 3. And we can only press forward with the clarity, as our hearts are joyful, how heavy the steps of him who approaches the place where a loved one lies cold in death, how energetic his movements as he goes forth to meet his bride. Lamentation unfits for the battle of life. Where there is despair, there is no longer power for obedience. If there be no joy, there can be no worship. But, dear readers, there are tasks needing to be performed, service to others requiring to be rendered, temptations to be overcome, battles to be fought, and we are only experimentally fitted for them as our hearts are rejoicing in the Lord. If our souls are resting in Christ, if our hearts be filled with a tranquil gladness, work will be easy, duties pleasant, sorrow bearable, endurance possible. Neither contrite remembrance of past failures nor vehement resolutions will carry us through. If the arm is to smite with vigor, it must smite at the bidding of a light heart. Of the Savior himself it is recorded, quote, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." Heading 4, dedication to the root of joy. We profit from the word when we attend to the root of joy. The spring of joy is faith. Quote, Now the God of hope fill you with all peace and joy in believing. End of quote from Romans 15:13. There is a wondrous provision in the gospel, both by what it takes from us and what it brings to us, to give a calm and settled glow to the Christian's heart. It takes away the load of guilt by speaking peace to the stricken conscience. It removes the dread of God and the terror of death which weighs on the soul while it is under condemnation. It gives us God himself as the portion of our hearts, as an object of our communion. The gospel works joy because the soul is at rest with God. But these blessings become our own only by personal approbation. Faith must receive them, and when it does, the heart is filled with peace and joy. And the secret of sustained joy is to keep the channel open to continue as we began. It is unbelief which clogs the channel. If there be but little heat around the bulb of the thermometer, no wonder that the mercury marks so low a degree. If there is a weak faith, joy cannot be strong. Daily do we need to pray for a fresh realization of the preciousness of the gospel. A fresh appropriation of its blessed contents. And then there will be a renewing of our joy. And then under the heading number 5, maintaining joy, we profit from the word when we are careful to maintain our joy. Joy in the Holy Spirit is altogether different from a natural buoyancy of spirit. It is the product of the Comforter, dwelling in the hearts and bodies, revealing Christ to us, answering all our need for pardon and cleansing, and so setting us at peace with God, and forming Christ in us, so that He reigns in our souls, subduing us to His control. There are no circumstances of trial and temptation in which we may refrain from it. For the command is, quote, "Rejoice in the Lord always." He who gave this command knows all about the dark side of our lives, the sins and sorrows which beset us, and the much tribulation through which we must enter the kingdom of God. Natural hilarity leaves the woes of our earthly lot out of reckoning. It soon relaxes in presence of life's hardships. It cannot survive the loss of friends or health. But the joy to which we are exhorted is not limited to any set of circumstances or type of temperament, nor does it fluctuate with our varying moods and fortunes. Nature may assert itself in the subjects of it, as even Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. Nevertheless, they can exclaim with Paul, quote, "as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." The Christian may be loaded with heavy responsibilities. His life may have a series of reverses. His plans may be thwarted and his hopes blighted. The grave may close over the loved ones who gave his earthly life its cheer and sweetness. And yet, under all his disappointments and sorrows, his Lord still bids him rejoice. Behold, the apostles in Philippi's prison, in the innermost dungeon, with feet fast in stocks and backs bleeding and smarting from the terrible scourging they had received, how were they occupied in grumbling and growling and asking what they had done to deserve such treatment? No. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. Ah, there is no unconfessed sin in their lives. They were walking obediently so the Holy Spirit was free to take up the things of Christ and show them unto their hearts, so that they were filled to overflowing. If we are to maintain our joy, we must keep from grieving the Holy Spirit. When Christ is supreme in the heart, joy fills it. When He is the Lord of every desire, the source of every motive, the subjugator of every lust, then will joy fill the heart and praise ascend from the lips. The possession of this involves taking up the cross every hour of the day. God has so ordered it that we cannot have the one without the other. Self-sacrifice, the cutting off of the right hand, the plucking out of the right eye, and the references to Matthew 18, and he has a footnote that says these commands are not literal but figurative. And we must hold everything loosely in a wholehearted commitment not to offend our Lord, even things as dear to us as our hands and our eyes. Continuing, are the avenues through which the Spirit enters the soul, bringing with Him the joys of God's approving smile and the sure assurance of His love and abiding presence. Much also depends upon the Spirit in which we enter the world each day. If we expect people to pet and pamper us, disappointment will make us fretful. If we desire our pride to be ministered unto, we are dejected when it is not. The secret of happiness is forgetting self and seeking to minister unto the happiness of others. Quote, it is more blessed to give than to receive, end of quote. So it is a happier thing to minister unto others than to be ministered unto. Heading 6, avoiding hindrances to joy. We profit from the word when we are sedulous, working hard and steadily, being diligent. We profit from the word when we are sedulous in avoiding the hindrances to joy. Why is it that so many Christians have so little joy? Are they not all born children of the light and of the day? This term, light, in quotes, which is so often used in Scripture to describe to us the nature of God, our relations to Him, and our future destiny, is more suggestive of joy and gladness. What other thing in nature is as beneficent and beautiful as the light? Quote, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Ah, it is only as we walk with God in the light that the heart can truly be joyous. It is the deliberate allowance of things which mar our fellowship with Him that chills and darkens our souls. It is the indulgence of the flesh, the fraternization with the world, the entering of forbidden paths which blight our spiritual lives and make us cheerless. David had to cry, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He had grown lax and self-indulgent. Temptation presented himself, and he had no power to resist. He yielded, and one sin led to another. He was a backslider, out of touch with God. Unconfessed sin lay heavy on his conscience. Oh, my brothers and sisters, if we are to be kept from such a fall, if we are not to lose our joy, then self must be denied, the affections and lust of the flesh crucified. We must ever be on our watch against temptation. We must spend much time upon our knees. We must drink frequently from the fountain of living water. We must be out and out for the Lord. And number 7, the balance between sorrow and joy. We profit from the word when we diligently preserve the balance between sorrow and joy. If the Christian faith has a marked adaptation to produce joy, it has an almost equal design and tendency to produce sorrow. A sorrow that is solemn, manly, noble, quote, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, end of quote, is the rule of the Christian's life. If faith casts its light upon our condition, our nature, our sin, sadness must be one of the effects. There is nothing more contemptible in itself, and there is no surer mark of a superficial character and trivial round of occupation than unshaded gladness that rests on no deep foundations of quiet, patient grief. Grief because I know what I am and what I ought to be. Grief because I look out on the world and see hell's fire burning at the back of mirth and laughter, and know what it is that men are hurrying to. Ah, who is anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows was also the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And both of these characters are, in measure, repeated in the operations of his gospel upon every heart that really receives it. And by the fears it removes from us and hopes it breathes into us and the fellowship into which it introduces us, we are anointed with the oil of gladness. On the other hand, by the sense of our own vileness which it teaches us, by the conflict between flesh and spirit, there is infused a sadness which finds expression in, quote, O wretched man that I am. These are not too contradictory, but complementary. These two are not contradictory, but complementary. The lamb must be eaten with bitter herbs.